And our preaching text this day is Romans 8, 18 to 25. Page 944 in your Pew Bible. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Good to be back in Romans after a hiatus for Advent, but back we are. The Atlantic Monthly in December of 2015 published an article, Can the Planet Be Saved? Can the planet be saved? Save the planet. A number of climate change experts were asked for their reasons for hope. Robert Glennon, professor at the University of Arizona, said that for water conservation, reuse of treatment and municipal effluent, desalination of ocean water, and government allocation of water gives him hope for the salvation of the planet. Margot Oeg, director of transportation air quality at the EPA, says that she has hope in the Obama administration taking the lead in approving the Paris Climate Treaty that would severely restrict the United States in its carbon emissions. Elizabeth Marino, professor of anthropology at Oregon State University, she has hope in that Native Americans are fighting back against the destruction of their ancient environment. Juliet Shore at Boston College has hope because China is reducing coal emissions. Renewable energy is economically viable, finally. I missed that somewhere. Fossil fuel companies are on the defensive in the global grassroots movement for climate justice. Climate justice, that's a new term for me. And ecological sanity are on the move. She has hope in these things. And Robin Bronin, who is a biologist in Alaska, has hope because of our human solidarity, that all of humanity is interconnected, and when Greenland melts, we are all affected. I thought Greenland was not an ice cube, but a continent. Apparently, continents really don't melt. Well, these experts, they have a lot in common for their ground of hope, don't they? As you noticed as I went through them. Technological fixes, they have hope in government, they have hope in human goodwill and human solidarity. There's no shortage of controversy surrounding the lostness of the planet, is there? And we as Christians must ask, is the planet lost in the way that these people mean it? How lost is it? Two, can we find ways of redeeming the planet without God? If not, if we can't find ways of redeeming it without God, then how can it be saved? Save the planet, brothers and sisters. Let's go out today determined to save the planet. The world has its hope for saving the planet, but we have ours, don't we? What is it then, and what is the vital difference? Let's look to our text today because it speaks very eloquently to these things. What a beautiful portion of God's word we have to deal with today. First of all, 2 points I want to make with you. Number one, from verses 18 to 22, hope. There is hope. There is true biblical hope for the planet, brothers and sisters. Hope. Incomparable is the freedom into which the creation will be ushered from its present bondage to decay. Incomparable is the freedom into which the creation will be ushered from its present bondage to decay. Not just the planet, but all of creation. Paul here is transitioning from his theme of suffering shared with glory as heirs in verse 17, if you cast your eyes back to verse 17 in our text today. He's transitioning from his theme of suffering shared with glory as heirs to suffering shared with glory as a creational contrast, verses 18 to 25. Suffering shared with glory as a creational contrast. And for Paul, that contrast is incomparable. No comparison. Now, right now, we've just sampled a measure of suffering in our prayer time, didn't we, with our congregation, those associated with our congregation. And right now, we know suffering as a myopic sociopath knows a hurt toe stepped on in a crowded train, don't we? There's nothing else. Nothing could be worse. The world is against me. There's a conspiracy to make me suffer, so many people seem to be saying. And indeed, for the Christian, there are many reasons to grieve legitimately over suffering. The Voice of the Martyrs estimates that there has never been a time in the history of mankind when more Christians, numerically, maybe not as a percentage of Christians, but there's never been a time in history when more Christians are being persecuted for their faith across the globe than now. We also see that Islam is following the example of the Prophet Muhammad by crucifying and burning Christians wherever they find them. Even in Western countries, Christians endure soft persecution, as it's called. Soft persecution like job or social discrimination, government sanctions, legal prohibitions. When pain of any sorts intrudes upon your life, it's difficult to console yourself, isn't it, with the verbal assurance that it'll be better in heaven. As Nietzsche put it, one reason he rejected Christianity, because it promises a better life in the future. The promise of a better future is no morphine for the pain of the present, is it? Nietzsche was nevertheless a miserable character. He took morphine for his stomach and intestinal problems. He was a mess, not only his philosophy. Even so, Paul provides us yet with a comfort that has assured our brothers and sisters for centuries. He says, the incomparability of present sufferings with future glory. Something to keep in mind. Incomparability of present sufferings with future glory. It's a thing of which we must be mindful. Paul elsewhere even speaks of suffering as a gift. He says, for it has been granted to you. It has been gifted to you. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so, we must keep this principle of suffering in mind and let it take root in our soul, as brothers and sisters who are suffering all across the globe do. Let it take root in our soul so that it bears fruit in our attitudes and behaviors. Eventually, if not immediately, because we never know when we will be called upon to suffer for the faith as well. So, with this in mind, Paul personifies the physical creation, doesn't he, here? He personifies the physical creation, treating it as if it were human, experiencing longing and groaning and anticipation. Paul personifies the physical creation to highlight the sense of aching, longing anticipation that it has for the glory to come. Paul has done this before. We've seen this. Personification is the attribution of human traits, the attribution of human traits to animal or inanimate things. And here, personification dramatizes for us, dramatizes in a way nothing else could, creation's present state with that to come by making it human in these respects. And for Paul, creation thus waits with eager longing. Creation waits with eager longing. Now, rocks, trees, and sky do not wait or long for things per se, as humans do. But it does suggest an incompleteness or a lack of fulfillment inherent within our world's very makeup. It's important to understand, important to underline, too, with lost men and women, those who think things are just the way they should be, because there is an incompleteness. There is a lack of fulfillment inherent within our world's very makeup, within creation's very makeup. And Paul tells us what that is, too, doesn't he? He does that in verse 20. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility. Creation was subjected to futility. King James has vanity, doesn't it? I still like that word, too. Creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Note the passive verb here. Creation was subjected. Creation did not do the subjecting, but creation was subjected. Someone else did the subjecting. Creation would have boogied along in glory and fruitfulness as the Creator made her, if not for the subjector. Right? Who was the subjector then? Three answers have been given in the past. Maybe Keziah can do a paper on this at some point, you know, because it's debate is still open on it, but I think it's pretty clear for me anyway. Number one, the serpent, the devil in the garden, was the one who did the subjecting, perhaps. Others say it was Adam, who was indeed the instrumental cause of futility, as Genesis 3 puts it. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Text we read this morning in our reading of the law. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Or then thirdly, and this is the choice I think which is the more reasonable of the three, that is, it was God, indeed. God, the sovereign creator, the ultimate cause of all things, who indeed subjected creation to futility. I think it's fairly plain that God cursed creation, making it a source of pain for us, where thorns and thistles are the regular chief crop that the earth brings forth, isn't it? It was God who established man as creation's covenant Lord for which he was responsible. Once again, when you understand covenant, you understand how God labors and works. If you don't understand covenant, you don't understand Scripture. Futility was the natural consequence not only for Adam and Eve because of their sin, but for that for which Adam was a steward. As a covenant Lord, and that is indeed what he was, what he is, there are consequences not only for oneself, but for others and other things too. Now, oftentimes we observe a kind of romantic sentimentality when it comes to nature, don't we? Especially amongst environmentalists and their followers. Our valley is chock full of greenies. I love them. Many things we share in common. But, oh, to a man, to a woman, there is this romantic sentimentality that just bubbles over in the lives of these sweet folk. where we attribute a kind of perfection and ideal state to nature, to the point of calling the force within Gaia, right? Within nature, a goddess Gaia. And it is such that all we observe about nature, birth, death, pain, suffering, disaster, as well as pleasure and fruitfulness and happiness, well, it's just the way it is. And it's supposed to be this way. If there's anything wrong and destructive, well, it's our fault, right? It's people's fault. Humans are the problem, and if only we were not around to mess things up, nature would just take her course along the way she should, and Gaia would be happy and well and sweet. It's called the balance of nature so often, isn't it? But along come Christians, you know, and we point out through biblical revelation, it's not supposed to be this way. God did not create the world in death and suffering and pain and disaster. Paul characterizes creation as bound in corruption, doesn't he, in verse 21. He says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Right now, it is bound in corruption. And to point this out to greenies, to environmentalists, to those that love Gaia, why, you're just a party pooper. Get your head straight, Dave. Well, my head is straight, Mr. and Mrs. Greenie. Get off of drugs and come around and you will see as well that creation now is bound to corruption. It's not supposed to be this way. Death is not natural in the perfect sense, in the creational sense. Leave a ripe red tomato and it will rot. Leave an ounce of shiny silver and it will tarnish. Use a Ford F-150 long enough and it will rust and decay and grind to a halt, even as ours is starting to do. Live, move, breathe in your body long enough and it will age and disease and die. We see this around us, do we not? Ask Aaron and his uncle. We and that for which we are responsible are bound in corruption, in other words. There's no way out. There's no way out. Or is there? Or is there? There's that little four-letter word, hope. Hope. There is in that seeming paradox where creation was subjected in hope, Paul says, subjected in hope. That's a paradoxical statement, if ever there was one. But indeed, it does describe the circumstance in which we find ourselves, do we not? As Christians especially. And it takes some splaining, too. And it's a perfect opportunity, then, for evangelism, too. We can evangelize the environmentalist. We can evangelize the greenie with this very thing. Creation has been subjected in hope. That is, that even in the very act of cursing, the creation God gave promise of its liberation too. In the very act of cursing, the creation in it, God gave promise of its liberation too. Paul can assert this because of the proto-evangelicum. The proto-evangelicum, which, if you turn over to Genesis 3, you see in verse 15, right? There is a promise of deliverance there as well. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, unquote. This is indeed a prophecy of the coming Christ. The Apostle Paul in Galatians seizes this text and expounds upon it. The first mention of the gospel, proto-evangelicum. Paul has this in mind when he says that God subjected creation in hope. So, therefore, indeed, if creation will be redeemed, if the planet will be saved, save the planet, only in Christ will the planet be saved. This is evangelism for greenies. This is the point of contact, if you will, that we have with them to evangelize them. Because despite the distorted perspective of the natural man, that is, that we are just another random species in a cosmic accident, there's no difference in essence between us and any other species. No, we are more. We are vice regents of the Creator. We are covenant mediators responsible for shepherding and tending the garden of this creation. And no salvation is possible until the natural man is converted to this reality. The planet will not be saved until the natural man is converted to this reality. All of their efforts will be subject to futility, as Paul says, will be subject to vanity. Despite your hubris, driving a Prius will not save the planet. Getting rid of coal will just mean you freeze to death in the dark. It will be vanity. It will be futile. So, in answer to this burning question, then, can the planet be saved? The answer is yes. Yes and amen. But not through the shortcut taken by Adam. That is, as we see every day, that only leads to futility, to vanity, and the chains of corruption in which she is now bound will continue to bind. Recycling and bicycling will not save us. Going from gas and coal to solar and wind will only reap the whirlwind. All is vanity when left to man's ecological insanity. Liberty from this bondage to decay comes only in Christ. A liberty, a freedom for which she now groans, as the text says. What a vivid image we have here. A liberty, a freedom for which she is now in labor as a mother with child, and whose pains have increased too. Paul has these birth pangs increasing. As if that birth is incipient, as if it will come soon, because that birth draws near. Since when? Since the resurrection. Since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to point two, verses 23 to 25. Hope. There is biblical hope. There is hope for the planet. We can evangelize our brothers and sisters. I've tried finding ways into the lives and minds of those around us in Teton Valley. Hope, pray for me as I do. Hope I can do so in days to come. But verses 23 to 25 give us hope. Incomparable is the freedom into which we, the children of God, will be ushered in the redemption of our bodies. Incomparable is the freedom compared to a suffering now, right? Incomparable is the freedom into which we, the children of God, will be ushered in the redemption of our bodies. So in these verses, we move from personification to personalization. We move from personification to personalization. It comes home to us. Paul says, we ourselves, and that is emphatic, absolutely emphatic there. We ourselves also groan inwardly, as we wait for our full adoption as sons. Here's a yearning and a longing, isn't it? A yearning, a longing that arises in the breast of every believer when he's birthed anew in Christ. I hope you yearn and long for your full redemption as a son of God. It's one of the recognizable traits of the redeemed. One of the recognizable traits of the redeemed. Don't you just, you know, wistfully say to yourselves once in a while, or say to others, man, I can't wait for the Lord's return. Man, I can't wait for the renewal of all things. No longing, no longer considered a Christian, really. A Christian begins to yearn for the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. That is a redeemed body. A redeemed body. And this is true, Paul says, because we have dwelling within us what Paul calls first fruits, the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. Because we have Him, we yearn, we long, because we have a taste of that perfection in the life of the Holy Spirit with us. This indwelling person, this indwelling third person of the Holy, of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is the same one that's promised to empower our resurrection from the dead, isn't it? Back in verse 11, Paul says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is that first fruit. How sweet, indeed, life in the power of the Spirit is it not? Communion with God through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which will grow sweeter and stronger and more powerful as the day draws nigh. And in great glory and power and joy when we are raised then from the dead as well. And there is more than this even. The Spirit is there to assure us of it. More to come. This is why Christian hope is more than fanciful, wishful thinking, too. We've covered this before. Christian hope is a settled certainty of promises soon to be fulfilled, because they're founded on God's covenant faithfulness. They are founded on God's covenant faithfulness. We don't hope and wish. It's not a hope like, I hope the Green Bay Packers win today. It's not a hope like, I hope I win the lottery tomorrow. No. It is a settled certainty of promises. A settled certainty of promises soon to be fulfilled, because they're founded on God's covenant faithfulness, not ours. Not the vagaries of chance or human faithfulness, manifestly unfaithful so often, isn't it? Human faithfulness. No, this is God's faithfulness. But it is also precisely because we're saved while we are yet in the stream of redemptive history. That's where we find ourselves, in the stream of redemptive history. Time and space in real linear history. The stream of redemptive history. Time and space in real linear history. We find ourselves here and now, that we can say that there is a now and a not yet to our salvation, because we are in the stream of redemptive history. There is a now to our salvation, but there's also a not yet to it as well. We're saved now, aren't we, in Christ? We know this because we have the Holy Spirit with us, witnesses to our spirit as well. But there's also a not yet complete in that salvation, because we still await our redeemed bodies. A resurrected body like Christ's is our birthright as sons of God. Claim this. This is your birthright, brothers and sisters, as a son of God. Why the resurrection of Christ is so important. It indeed marks the triumph of life over death. It indeed marks and shows us our own birthright as sons of God. Being birthed in a life unto God in His Son by nature, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we become sons of God by adoption, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Paul has said earlier. So as fellow heirs, we inherit a body like His. How glorious, how blessed, how joyous. So this is true hope. This is true hope. It is a certainty we know. It is a certainty that is in the process of becoming reality. Even as the promise of the seed crushing Satan's head was once a certainty becoming a reality, until in the fullness of time Christ was born of a woman that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. And just as that most certainly came about because of the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, we can look back and we can take assurance and take true hope. So the resurrection of your body will come about because of that same faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. Hope is a certainty for the Christian. Hope is a certainty that just hasn't transpired yet. Because you're still in the stream of redemptive history and not on its shore yet. But you will get there. God has promised it. And the record of the covenant demonstrates it. Now that is what Paul is getting at by pointing out that hope is a thing yet unseen. Now, I don't hope for a faithful, godly wife. I already have her, praise God. Though I did once hope for her because I did not yet have her. Coming back from baptizing little Titus recently, I recall that I do not hope for godly children and godly grandchildren because I already have them, praise God. Though I once did hope for them, Debbie and I did hope for them because we did not yet have them, but we have them now. And so it is, that for which we groan inwardly, which we eagerly anticipate, that is our redeemed, resurrected, glorious bodies. One day we will look back upon these days of suffering and yearning and longing, and we will see how incomparable they are to what we then have. We will be worshiping the faithful God who fulfilled our hope in giving us our bodies like Christ's and redeemed and regenerated all of creation for that matter. How sweet that will be. So what a text of salvation you have before you, brothers and sisters. What a great tool of evangelism you have before you. The next time you hear some poor lost trendy droning on and on about the environment and how we all need to drive Priuses and ban coal and use one square of toilet paper and eat vegan and eliminate the scourge of humankind from the earth. Oh, hey, just direct them here. Show them where true salvation happens, only and exclusively in Christ. The planet can be saved and will be saved. But conversely, for us, for the Christian, there is real salvation. For creation, too. There is real salvation for creation. Do not pass this by. Do not let your brothers and sisters pass this by. We're not saved to an airy-fairy spirit realm where we drift on clouds strumming harps for eternity. And also, we are not and cannot be careless and complacent about that over which we hold dominion. That is creation. We hold stewardship now, and we will hold stewardship then over creation.